Let's continue on from last Sunday's reflection. We asked the question, why do we mourn with ashes and sackcloth? What significance are there with this? And we took a look at the fake religious self last week and how sometimes we need to be aware of moving out of that fake religious self that we are in and to find the real self that is truly aware of who God is in our lives, that we seek the Lord our God with all our hearts. And that's what we've been talking about. Today we take a look at Daniel's prayer. In Daniel's passage that we just read to you, this passage had really a larger and a broader background. Daniel seems to know the reason why the exit had come on the Jewish people, how they had been placed into exile and caused to go to another place, far away from their own homeland, weeping and crying and thinking about where they came from. And here Daniel went on his knees. He confessed his own and his people's sins and prays for forgiveness and for mercy. Now this prayer occurred shortly after the Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the Medes and the Persians in 539 BC. And as such, it fulfilled the prophecy. Now remember the prophecy in Daniel chapter 5 and the writing on the wall. And Daniel was a prophet who was called in to interpret that writing. And here in Daniel's prayer in verse 2, if you come along with me, if your Bible open, he was prompted by the reading of the prophet Jeremiah. Now, apparently, the writings and the records of what Jeremiah has prophesied had become a kind of a collection of Old Testament books as early as that time and made available to certain scholars and people of God. And he, Daniel, found references in that about the desolations and the destructions of Jerusalem that Jeremiah has prophesied and had recorded in that passage. And they were told that this will happen for 70 years. Now this would suggest that at the end of 70 years, Babylon would be punished and God's people would return back home. Now remember that the people of Israel were in exile. And remember that for 70 years, the first generation that had gone out of Jerusalem might be old by that time. After 70 years, many of them would have even died. But a new generation would have come along. And a younger generation never had any pictures. Now, it's not like today when you have photographs and you have internet. There was no pictures of whatsoever about Jerusalem. And the only thing they could think about, imagine, was to listen to the people who came from Jerusalem, how they described Jerusalem to be, how it was the city of God, how it was God's place, and God would be there for them. And so the younger generation would only be able to imagine that one day they would go back there. They would return home. And that's something that they would all look forward to. So perhaps the younger generation are now the ones who say, let's work at it. Let's pray that God will bring us back to Jerusalem. Now this is where we come to verse 3. Since God was judging the king of Babylon and his nation, and read Jeremiah 25, verse 12. There was the passage that Daniel took, Jeremiah 25, verse 12. Then after 70 years, Jeremiah said, are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans, and for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. Now, this was fulfilled when a Persian conquered Babylon in 539. And it was at this point that Daniel began his prayer. Daniel went on his knees. He did three things. He put on sackcloth, and he threw ashes in the air, and ashes would drop down onto his hair, and it would all be all right. Remember last week when I shared about the importance of clearing out in our lives? How we need to clear out. We need to clear only when we have dumb things that were not supposed to be there. If there were not any things that were not supposed to be there, then there's nothing to clear out. I've always said that, you know, one of the best ways to clear out is our store at home. If you go back to your home and look at the store, you know, it rumble through them, store after some time, it's always in a mess. And what a mess it would be, because there would be a lot of things you store inside your store that ought not to be there because someone gave you something and I have no use of it. Keep it in the store. Maybe sometime I can take it out and use it, but at some time never come. And some of the things in the store have been there for years. And when finally you dig it out and say, oh, maybe I can use it, lo and behold, it's beyond use. Maybe you begin to see, hey, that's a newer model in a shop right now. This is old. Maybe I can go to the shop and change it. No, they won't. The only thing you could do, Salvation Army. Maybe somebody can find some use to it. But you know, many of our lives are like that store. There are things dumb in there that are not supposed to be there. Kept in there, you thought maybe there's some use later on in your life. But more and more things are kept in there. And we need to learn how to clear out. You know, in her book, Amazing Grace, Kathleen Norris tells a story of working as an artist in residence as a kind of a parochial school, teaching children how to write poetry using the Psalms as a model. One little boy wrote a poem entitled The Monster Who Was Sorry. And he began by admitting that he hates it when his father yells at him. And his response in the poem is to throw his sister down the stairs and to wreck his own room and finally wreck the whole town, according to the poem. And then he concludes, then I sit in my messy house and I say to myself, I shouldn't have done that at all. My messy house says it all, Norris observes, with more honesty than most adults could muster. The boy made a metaphor for himself that admitted the depth of his rage and also gave him a way out. He was well on the way towards repentance, not so much a monster after all. That little boy was very human. If the house is messy, why not clean it up? Why not make it into a place where God might wish to dwell? Is your life in a mess? Would you like God to be in your house of your life? If it is in a mess, you won't want to invite God there. And you say, God, you stay out there, it's still a mess here. Wouldn't you like to have a spring clean so that God can truly find a place he call his own? So you see, we must first see that our house is messy. We will not need cleaning if it was not messy in the first place. Some people can live in a messy house. So they say, I'm used to it. While others say, it's my house anyway, it's none of your business. And so we say to God, and we tell God, God, it's my life. It's none of your business. Let me live my life the way I want it. Now, unfortunately, when we look at the mess of sin in our lives and all the acts of disobedience to God's word, it is a different story. None of us should make excuses. One mess affects another. When your house is messy, not even your loved ones would come and live with you. And no friends want to visit you. And you know how messy people with messy lives are like. I'm talking about people who have sinful lives and still living in that life. They're very difficult to live with. They complain and criticize and grumble. And they see everything as negative. And it's hard to even go near to them and start a conversation. But someone who has the joy and the wonder and enthusiasm of God in them, it's different. There would be a ready smile, a reaching hand. The person is always there to see, what can I do to help you? That makes a difference for us. And it is important, as we talked about fasting last week as well, or the disciplines of abstinence. These are acts of intentional practices that help us to put the checks and balances on our wanton desires and uncontrolled emotions and irrational and purposeful acts of disobedience. Fasting gives us space and time to reflect and think and respond to God's love the right way.
If you have not tried it, this is a good week. Think about skipping one meal or two. And use the time when you skip the meal to read the scripture and search your life and let God speak to you. Because when we talk about cleaning out mess, the second thing is needed. That's where we come back to Daniel in Daniel's passage that we have just read. It talks about sackcloth. Sackcloth is a cloth made of goat's hair, black color in particular in those days, coarse, rough, thick, used for sacks, for taking things or containing things. It's like a gunny sack, if you still remember what gunny sack is. And worn by mourners when they are mourning for someone they love who died. Matthew chapter 11 verse 21, it is also said that it is a sign of repentance. It was also put on animals by the people of Nineveh in the book of Jonah chapter 3 verse 8. Now because of its coarseness, it is uncomfortable to wear. Often we feel it scratchy, pokey, stiff, even ugly. My grandparents, at one time, as young, rebellious people, we want to wear sackcloth. Trendy, you know. We put on a sackcloth t-shirt and we walk around, and I tell you, when grandparents see that, get out of the house. Are you mourning my death? That's what it means for us. It depicts a picture of leave me alone. I don't want to be disturbed. I'm mourning. I miss someone I love. And I'm still thinking and reflecting about how that miss would cost me in my life. Together with ashes, the combination is even more stark. Someone wants to show his repentant heart would not just wear sackcloth. They would throw ashes on their head and place ashes on it. And they would sit down somewhere away from people and be by themselves. When someone died, an act of putting sackcloth showed heartfelt sorrow for the loss. But when we have ashes thrown on it, it is an act of repentance and saying, I'm really sorry for something that I have done. And I'm repenting, regretting for it. David mourned the death of Abner in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 31. And he not only put on sackcloth, he had ashes all over him. Jacob also demonstrated his grief by wearing sackcloth when he thought his son, Joseph, has been killed in Genesis chapter 37. Now, these instances of mourning for the dead mention sackcloth, but not ashes. Ashes, however, accompany sackcloth in times only of national disaster or repenting from sins. Esther chapter 4, verse 1, for instance, describes Mordecai tearing his clothes, putting on sackcloth and ashes, and walking into the city, wailing and crying loudly and bitterly. And this was Mordecai's reaction to King Xerxes' declaration giving the wicked Haman authority to destroy the Jews. It would be a national disaster when all the Jewish people would be killed. Mordecai was not the only one who grieved. When he did that, many followed him. And in every province, it says in Esther chapter 4, verse 3, in every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing. And then it says, many lay in sackcloth and ashes. The Jews responded to the devastating news concerning their race with sackcloth and ashes, showing intense grief and distress. Sackcloth and ashes were also used as a public sign of repentance and humility before God. So when Jonah declared to the people of Nineveh that God was going to destroy that city and destroy their wickedness, everyone from the king on down responded with repentance. And they were not Jews, remember that. And they were fasting with sackcloth and ashes. And when Jonah saw this, God, how can these ungodly people respond this way? They are not even godly people. They don't even follow you. And so he was really devastated. And he himself went into hiding and a kind of mourning. And said, How can these ungodly people respond so favorably to the God and the word of the Lord, our God? So it was quite clear that the Ninevites donning the sackcloth and ashes was not just a meaningless soul. Because later on you find that God saw the genuine change of heart in the people of Nineveh. And represented by sackcloth and ashes and by their attitude. And it said in Jonah chapter 3 verse 10, God relented and bring his plan upon that people to save them. So it is with our repentance. Perhaps today we don't have sackcloth and ashes. Perhaps something more symbolic. I don't know what would be symbolic for you in terms of ashes and sackcloth. But it has to be from the heart. If you realize that your life has been wrong and has been disobedient to the Lord, then something about it has to be done. You have to come before God and say, God, please be merciful and forgive me. And I'm genuinely coming before you and seeking you for repentance. So what does putting sackcloth and ashes really mean then? And I had shown you earlier, it is all about the conviction of sin in our hearts, in our lives. And that we see the mess inside us. And we say to God, God, I want to clear out that mess. And please come in and clean me out. I want you to be there. I want you to be the Lord of my lives. Oswald Chambers, one of my favorite authors, as I was growing up as a Christian, I used to follow his reflection and meditation for my quiet time. He described one of the writings this way. He said, my sins, my Savior. At first I sat down and I thought about this. How can he talk about my sins, and then equate it with my Savior? What has my sins got to do with my Savior? And why are they put together? And then Oswald Chambers says, how sad on thee they fall. Our Savior died because of our sins. He went to the cross because of our sins. He died a cruel death and humiliating death because of our sins. Oswald Chambers tells us that conviction of sins is one of the most uncommon things that ever happened to people. But when it does happen, it is the beginning of an understanding of God. Because Jesus Christ said that when the Holy Spirit came, he would convict people of sin in John's Gospel chapter 16 verse 8. It is only when the Spirit of God whack you and suddenly you wake up and say, God, yes, there's sin in my life. And when that happens, you will cry out to God and ask God to stir the conscience and brings us into the presence of God. It is not just the person's relationship with others, but it's a relationship with God that's number one. Psalm 51 verse 4, we are told. And David was the one who wrote this psalm. And you know what happened to David? David sinned against God, and when Nathan came to him, and Nathan told him a story, remember the story? You know, about the ewe lamb of this poor man, and then rich man had many animals, and this rich man took the poor ewe man's lamb and sacrificed it to visitors, and then David said, who is that man? You know, and Nathan told him, you are the one. And when David realized that it was about him, his conviction of his sin was so strong that he cried out to God for forgiveness. And Psalm 51 is one of those psalms that he had written about the confession. Psalm 51 verse 4 said, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. The wonders of conviction of sin and forgiveness and holiness are all interwoven together. It is only when a forgiven person realizes that his desire to come back to God has been realized because God has forgiven him, then he would want to seek after God with all his heart and say, God, I want to remain holy in your sight. We cannot take the holy route until we repent of our sins. So the wonders of conviction of sin and forgiveness brings us to the point where we realize that maturity and spiritual growth can happen only when we have done that first step of repentance. It is the opposite of what we really have to do. That we realize I have sinned. And as a church together, we need to come before God and say, God, we have sinned. Which is why it was always important every Sunday when we come for worship, there is a time for confession and thanksgiving. The time of confession is not just individual. It is for us as a church. And we come to God and say, yes, we have sinned. And when we acknowledge that and really sincerely acknowledge that, then it is a surest sign that God is at work in our lives together, not just an individual's life. But when we don't realize that, then it's hard for God to work in our lives. Anything less is simply sorrow for having done foolish mistakes. And that's the difference between realization that I've been foolish and I regret my action and repentance. Many people regret their actions without repentance. Repentance is that one step further than realization I have made a mistake. In other words, we may be sorry for what we have done, but you may not be repentant. And this is very critical. Because the entrance into the kingdom of God is through the sharp, sudden pains of repentance, colliding with man's respectable goodness, and the realization that we are really nothing because of our sinful nature, and only the Holy Spirit is there to prompt your heart, and then it will rouse you from inside. And I've seen many people who have been convicted of sins, and that nothing else they could do but to kneel down and start sobbing like a baby. So it's okay today if you feel like you need to cry. You need to repent of your sins. Because Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Here Paul chastises the Galatians for being foolish in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Why? Because they acted like little children. Again, like the pain of childbirth all over again. For this new life had revealed itself in little than conscious repentance. They are going back into sin again and again. They couldn't realize what repentance is. The old Puritans used to pray. And the prayer they pray is called the gift of tears. The gift of tears is prayed because they really sincerely repent of their sin. And when God convicts them in their hearts, they will be crying. So like Ash Wednesday and season of Lent, may I encourage you to take the time to realize the importance of repentance and forgiveness and seeking of God and fasting if you want. But come before the Lord and seek Him with all your heart. But if you go back to Daniel, there's something more that I want to conclude with. Because true repentance comes when we realize our follies and the need to return back to God, accompanied by tears, crying unashamedly, anguish about the wrong thing that we have done. No excuses, no pushing of blame, no negotiating with God. God, it is someone else who did it, like Genesis chapter 3. It's me. I've sinned against you. But having confessed, it is about obedience in action. Because in Daniel chapter 9, we see the God of Daniel is a God who keeps his covenant, and a God who keeps his steadfast love, and a God who is faithful. Then you say, it is us, the people, who is not faithful to you. We are the one who have sinned against you. We are the one who have gone away from you. So very simply, What is your symbolic sackcloth and ashes? What are the outward signs for you of that inward condition that you're coming before the Lord and seeking His forgiveness? What is the change of heart that is visible from inside out that others may see that truly God has touched you and you have repented? 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 7, it says, God's forgiveness in response to genuine repentance is celebrated by joy. Because David says, you turn for me mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness and joy, and my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. If you had come in early this morning and had the time to read Pastor Timothy Pang's pastoral message in the bulletin, if you have not read it, it's very helpful for us. There's a surprising result of repentance. As he has pointed out, Isaiah said that when one has been anointed by the Spirit of God and has brought him back fully to God in repentance, then God has done for him something. He will go and preach the good news. He will go and proclaim the Lord's favor, because the Lord has bestowed upon him comfort and peace. And instead of grief, gladness. Instead of mourning, joy. Instead of a crown of beauty, ashes of and gladness. No more despair. And so we go around and we look at each other. When we see Christians, believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord walking around with a long papaya face, you realize that perhaps they need repentance in their lives. Because if you have genuinely repented, there is a glow. It's like Moses coming down from Mount Sinai. He needs to cover his face because the glow is so glorious that people cannot mistake it. Now, how many of us have that glow? If we don't, we need to come down on our knees and say, in Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. I want to conclude with an illustration. This illustration was put together by Paul E. Tan's encyclopedia of 7,700 illustrations. It's one of the best I've ever heard. He said, the Romans sometimes compelled a captive, a prisoner, to be joined face to face with a corpse, a dead person, and to bear it about until the horrible effluvia destroyed the life of the living victim. In other words, the stench and the smell of the dead person that you carry along with you is so overwhelming until the living person dies. And that's the way they torture people. You know, carrying sin in your life has a similar effect. It's a stench of death. The longer you carry sin, the longer you are not repentant, the deeper you go in the grave. Without Christ, we are like shackled to a dead body. It is Christ who gave us life. Acknowledge Him. Let Him cleanse you of your sin. And live a life that's glorious, joyful, victorious. Let us pray. Father, we know this is Sunday before Easter. We can never understand what celebration at Easter really means until we understand death
that the only way we can come back to life is to heed your calling, your grace and your love. You take away the stench of death away from us, and to have you in our hearts. Bear away the mess from our lives. Take them. Help us to come to you. It is only your grace, your cross, that separates us. Help us to come to your cross and find life. In Jesus' name.